1 Peter chapter 1, we'll be reading verses 13 through 25 together, and then looking primarily at verse 22 concerning the theme of purity and brotherly love. Let's give our attention now to God's Word as it is read. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Please bow with me as we ask for God's blessing on this reading of His word. Our Father in heaven, we do call upon you now to send forth your Holy Spirit. Work by your word in spirit in our lives. Lord, we pray that what we look at today from your word and what we hear from it would be impressed deeply upon our hearts and our minds, and that you would work in us both to will and to do your good pleasure, and that we would be a church that would not merely be hearers of your word, but doers also. So sanctify us, God. Send your Spirit. Show us Christ this morning. Lead us in the paths of righteousness. For your name's sake, we pray. Amen. Salvation is unto holiness. That's why we have been saved, is to be a holy people. Holiness is defined by the law of God. The law tells us what it means to be holy. But we're also told in the New Testament that the entire law can be summarized in one word. And actually, Paul goes on and gives five words then. The law is fulfilled in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Actually, that's seven. That is the fulfillment of the law. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus, the fulfiller of the law, the one who preeminently did everything that the law called us to do, He gave a new commandment to His disciples, and He said this: "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Before us today is Peter's first particular application of his call to be a holy people. He began this call back in verse 13, generally saying that the Lord calls us to be holy. But this morning we get to the first particular application and first specific application of that call to be holy. And in light of the clear teaching of the Bible from cover to cover, it is no wonder that when Peter begins to be practical with the call to holiness, the very first thing that he calls us to is to love one another. This is the call to holiness. I want to begin this morning considering purity and family. Peter begins here in verse 22, and he says, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, love one another earnestly from a pure heart." When Peter begins here, he is in some ways simply continuing two themes that he has already been touching upon in this little letter. And these two themes are that believers have two new things. They have both a new nature and they have a new family. A new nature and a new family. Now, these two things are related to one another, and in fact, these two things are inseparable because our new nature is said to be given to us by being born again. In other words, we have been born anew by the work of God. Well, that means then that we have been born anew into a new family. And so our new nature also means that we have a new family situation. We have been begotten again by God Himself, and therefore, not only do we have that new nature, we have a very new family. We are now part of the family of God. Well, Peter shows us this morning in our section that purity of heart and brotherly love are connected together. I want to begin with purity and, first of all, what it means. Twice here in verse 22, Peter tells us, and sort of like bookends of this verse, that we are now internally pure. He begins by saying, having purified your souls, and then he ends the verse, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Both of these references to purity speak about a present condition that is true about us. And that present condition is said to be pure or purified. Now, there are two different words used here in this short verse for purity. And in fact, some of you in your translations do not have the second reference to purity. It doesn't say from a pure heart. It is in all the oldest manuscripts. It is the best translation. It's confirmed throughout by cross-references throughout the New Testament that we are to love one another from a pure heart. And I believe it is part of the text, and it's not a good thing to have it left out in some modern translations. But both of these terms that Peter uses here are closely related to Old Testament ritual purification. When Peter speaks about purity and having been purified, he is invoking language that's found in the Old Testament. And in fact, he's trying to associate our thinking with the Old Testament ritual purifications that took place. In fact, both are mainly concerned with a person's standing before God. How can a person stand before God? And how are they going to have the ability to serve Him? Remember in the Old Testament, the priests would go through elaborate ritual for one purpose, and that was to be able to serve the Lord. They couldn't just show up at the temple like I do and just walk in and do something for the Lord. They had to go through quite a ceremony to be purified so that they could even then serve the Lord. Well, this is the kind of purity and pure righteousness of heart that Peter is speaking about here. And so we read that the priest and worshiper in the Old Testament needed this cleansing, but Peter is saying now, you have it. You are able to serve the Lord now because you have been purified. Now, this cleansing that is foreshadowed in the Old Testament sacrificial system was to be total. In other words, the external cleansing was to point to a reality that there was to be an internal cleansing. God was never concerned merely with the external. That was one of the problems that Israel got into, was they sort of stopped religion at the externals, thinking that merely because we are circumcised, merely because there is an external purity, God is pleased with us. But that was never what God was intent on. He says, you honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. You have circumcision of the flesh, but you need circumcision of the heart. The external was always to point to the internal, and that is the same as it was with the Old Testament ritual cleansings. They were always pointing towards a confidence that the believer was to have. The external cleansing was to be symbolic, ultimately, of a cleansing of what the New Testament would identify as a cleansing of the conscience. That these ritual cleansings would push for and would be effectual towards the actual clearing of our consciences so that we could serve the Lord in freedom because our consciences are now clear. In fact, this is exactly the way that the writer to the Hebrews discusses the difference between the Old Testament ritual cleansings and what has happened to us in the New Testament. Hebrews 9, let me read a few selections from that chapter. Listen to this. This is what we're talking about. The priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties, which is symbolic for the present age. That's us. What they did was merely symbolic for what we enjoy now. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. You see, just because you clean the outside doesn't mean that the inside is clean. Just because someone gets away with something doesn't mean that they walk away with a clear conscience. The external doesn't mean it's going to be effectual in the clearing of the conscience. The writer of the Hebrews goes on, these external sacrifices could not perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. And then he contrasts what we have now with what they had then. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much more shall he not purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Whoever wrote Hebrews, and I think it was Paul, is saying the same thing that Peter is saying. Look at Peter has just told us in the verses ahead of ours that we have not been ransomed by something perishable like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ like a lamb without spot or blemish. And therefore, by our obedience to the truth, we have purified our hearts. We have purified our souls. We serve God now with a clear conscience. This is what the work, the atoning work of Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. It's this internal purification of our conscience that Peter is referring to here, saying we have purified our souls. We are to love one another earnestly from a pure heart. In saying that, he is referring to our new natures in Christ and to our having now clear consciences before God. What an amazing thing it is to think about. Peter is reminding us that as believers in Christ, those who are redeemed by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, that we can stand before the judge of all the earth, the one who searches hearts and minds, the one who knows everything that we have ever done. And we can stand before that God with consciences clear because of what Christ has done for us. You see, we come to the Lord and we have let it go in a sense. You don't fake it anymore. You don't come before the Lord hoping that He doesn't know this or that about you. You come before Him knowing that He knows everything about you. But knowing everything about you, He has pardoned you. There's nothing that He will find in the future that He doesn't know already. There's nothing that you might do in the future that He didn't know already when He said, "You are clear." It's because of that clear conscience that we have before God, because it's been purified by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what Peter is talking about. Well, how do we get that? How do we get that clear conscience before God? How does one come to have a pure heart, a purified soul? Notice what Peter says here in the verse. Peter says that we have purified our souls by our obedience to the truth. Now, based upon the fact that Peter has called us to set our hope fully upon the grace of God, based upon the fact that he repeatedly says that our salvation is due to God's activity alone, preeminently signified in the fact that we have been born again by God, that it is His work, and based upon the fact that He has told us that we have been redeemed and ransomed and atoned by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, I think we should recognize that when Peter says here that our purified souls are by our obedience to the truth, he's not meaning anything other than our faith in the gospel, that we have come to believe and we have come to do exactly what the gospel calls us to do, and that is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But lest someone question this and someone think that, no, what Peter is actually saying here is that we have actually purified our souls by being obedient, and that somehow our covenantal faithfulness is effectual for our cleansing. Let's look at what Peter says himself in a parallel passage in his own preaching. Turn to Acts 15, verses 7 through 11. Acts 15, where this is Peter himself preaching at this first church council, when there was a discussion about how a person was justified before God. Was it going to be by works, or was it going to be by faith? Start in verse 7, Peter says here, or Luke tells us here, I should say, "And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and he said to them, 'Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did to us. And He made no distinction between us and them.'" And here's the phrase: "having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." You see, Peter says that hearts are cleansed by faith. And so you see that Peter is using this phrase, obedience to the truth, as another way of saying hearing the gospel and believing it. Or having had your hearts cleansed by faith. And so we have purified our souls by faith in the gospel. We have purified our souls by obeying the call to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. This is, we have clear consciences now before God because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's consider secondly then family. Because we do not only enjoy a clear conscience before God, but we are also partakers of an actual new nature. In other words, we don't merely have a legal standing before the Lord, and we can stand before Him knowing that we have been cleared from all of our transgressions legally, but we also enjoy having an entirely new nature. Peter references these internal realities here. Notice what he says is pure. He says it is our heart. It is our soul. Those references to the inward things of our life should take us back and remind us of all of the promises that were given in the Old Testament concerning the new covenant. When the Lord said that a new covenant was coming, He was saying all along, it's not going to be external. It's not going to be like the one I made with your fathers when they came out of Egypt. It's going to be different. It's going to change your insides. It's going to work from the inside out. It's not going to be outside in. Let me give you an example of that. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. Perfect passage. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to obey my rules. You hear all of that? God is going to do something inside. He's going to change our hearts. He's going to give us a new spirit and put that within us. This then is part of the purity that Peter is talking about here, and it is to be understood as that which leads inevitably to a corresponding new family. Peter says here, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Now, I don't think that that passage is completely clear. I think that the meaning right here in this first phrase is somewhat vague, and especially in the translation that I'm using. And so I think we need to stop for a moment and get it straight. The point that Peter is making here in the first phrase of verse 22 is that our faith in Christ, by which our souls have been cleansed, is to be evidenced in love for the brethren. In fact, what Peter is saying is even stronger than that. He is not merely saying that it is to be. He's saying that it will be. He says, having purified your souls by your faith or by your obedience to the truth, that faith issues, or that faith is unto brotherly love. In other words, faith always bears the fruit of brotherly love. It will never be separate from it. Many of you have in your own testimony and experience in your life a history in which before you came to Christ, before you came to saving faith, you hated the church. You did not like, you did not love, for sure, the people of God. But when the Lord brought you to faith, one of the first things that was manifest in your life was you actually started loving the people of God. Look at you. Here you are sitting in a room full of them where a while back you would not wanted to have been here. Brotherly love always accompanies saving faith. And therefore, Peter, what he's doing here is he is setting up the particular imperative, in other words, the commandment that he's about to issue, he's setting it up with this vitally important indicative. And what he is saying is you are to love one another because you have a sincere love for the brethren. In other words, what Peter is saying is you are to love each other because you have love for each other. How can he make this statement? How can Peter know this? How could he say, love each other because you do love each other? Because you have purified your soul by your obedience to the truth. That's why he can say it. Because that means that you have a sincere brotherly love. Again, the faith by which you have been redeemed is a faith that is never alone in the one that is saved, but it always works by love. This is why our confession, the Westminster Confession, chapter 11, section 2, perfectly nails this issue, which brings together the teaching of Scripture, I think, wonderfully. Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and His righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification, yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but it worketh by love. You see, Peter can be absolutely confident that you do have brotherly love for one another if you have been born again. Because the faith through which you have been saved always works by love. So if you have the faith, you will have the love. That's what Peter is saying. This is true of you. Since you have purified your souls by faith in the gospel, which is always unto a sincere brotherly love, love one another deeply and earnestly from then that purified heart and with that love that has been poured out in your hearts. In other words, since you are a partaker of salvation, which is always supremely manifested in and evidenced by love for the brethren, then love each other fervently as those who have been saved. That is his point. This then is the new nature that you have, and this is what Peter is saying. This is true of you. I can call this forth from you because it's a reality in your life. You cannot possibly be saved without this being a reality in your life. And so I'm calling you to exercise it now. Since you are saved by a faith that is unto brotherly love, love each other deeply with that love. This then is the nature of those who are in the family of God. And this is exactly what John tells us in his first letter, in the first epistle of John, chapter 4, 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. You can't get any clearer than that. If you know God, you love. Period. If you do not love, you do not know God. And so Peter addresses us as those who profess to have a faith in Jesus Christ. And he says, and if your souls have been purified, you have love for the brethren. Now love each other with that love. That's what the call is. The imperative is just strengthened and flows right out of what is true of us, the indicative. Well, let's look then finally in this first point at brotherly love. This is distinctly a brotherly love that we're being called to. Why is that important? Because the point that Peter is making here is that you and the rest of your brothers and sisters in Christ have all become partakers of a new nature. And guess what? Likeness attracts likeness. We tend to love those things that are like us. Many of you think, oh, that's nuts. And yet you sit there and I look at you sitting next to your spouse. It's not hard to figure out why you married each other. Likeness attracts likeness. And we are to love with a brotherly love because we are to be attracted by the same nature that has been imparted to us that we see imparted to our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what Peter is saying. You can't help but love those who share your very nature. It's a family thing. Families love one another. And so you have a new nature and a new family, and these two things comprise the characteristic of your new life in Christ. It is a life that is to be characterized by love. And the context then in which this new character of love is to become manifest and is to be worked out and to take shape and become real is within the family of God. So having considered purity and family, let's look at love and practice. Love is an action. Love is never merely theoretical. I recently heard a song about a guy who was pining away because the person he loves never knew that he loved them. He loved them. I dare say that's infatuation at that point. He hasn't done anything. Love is always an action. Love is never merely theoretical. It does something. I think the greatest illustration of the contrast between love and its absence is the Good Samaritan. Here is a picture that teaches us vital things about love, and some of the things it teaches us there is that love involves getting dirty. Love is costly. Love is a sacrifice. And love is very often inconvenient. Since the topic of love is so vast, which we don't have time to look at, I want to confine ourselves to this one text before us, verse 22, because we learn three vitally important issues concerning love that should be guidance for us in our obedience to this command to love one another. In this text, in verse 22, we learn something about love's content. We learn something about love's character, and we learn something about love's context. Let's consider content first. When I say content, what I mean by this is that not everything that passes today as love within the church is actually biblical love. We think that whatever we end up doing towards one another, if we think it's a good thing, that's in and of itself love. The Bible says that is not the case. The definition of love is not up for grabs, and it's not something that can just be decided by the giver of that. In a word, what this text tells us is that love must be in truth. Love must be in truth. Peter makes this clear two ways here. He says, we have been purified by our obedience to the truth, which is unto a sincere brotherly love. In other words, the root, the very root of our love is truth. Love is a fruit of that root, and the fruit is to bear a likeness to its root. You have been purified by your obedience to the truth, which is unto a sincere brotherly love. Therefore, your love is to have a characteristic of the root it came from, and that is the truth. Peter will go on in the next few verses and speak about how we've been born again by the Word of God. Well, Jesus says of the Word of God, John 17:17, thy word is truth. Again, the very thing that gave us life, the very thing that from which our love flows is the truth, and therefore love must be in truth. This is so vital and so important because we think that whatever good intentions we have, that in of itself is biblical love. I'm a Christian, I have a good intention, that is love. But that is not the case. Some things we do are not loving according to the Bible. And therefore, as we heed the call to love one another, we need to make sure that the actions that we carry out are grounded upon the truth. You see, if our love is not grounded upon the truth, our love breaks down and it becomes nothing but mere sentimentality. That's what love detached from the truth is. It is mere sentimentality. And probably the best illustration of this kind of thing and this whole idea about love and truth, I think, comes in the realm of parenting. The Bible says that if we parent by sentimentality, we kill our children. Really? If we parent by sentimentality, we will kill our children. Let me read you from the Proverbs on this very subject. Proverbs 13:24. Whoever spares the rod hates his son. Sentimentality will not bring you to spank your child. Love will. You're doing for your child what they need, not what you want to do. Proverbs 13:24. Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but whoever loves him is diligent to discipline him. Proverbs 23:14-15. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. If you strike him with a rod, you will save his soul from hell. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews picks up on this exact analogy and he applies it to the way God fathers us. The way God deals with us. He says, consider it something of the love of God. That this is a proof that you are His child because He's disciplining you and He loves you. Only a wicked father would not discipline their son. You see, all this is to say, though, that our love that we are called to here must be a love that is according to the truth. That's what makes it love, or else our actions are merely sentimental. And that helps nobody. Also, though, here Peter tells us about the character of our love. Our love is to be of a certain kind and character. And to describe this, Peter says that it should be sincere. It should be earnest. It should be from the heart. In other words, our love is to be characterized by genuine affection. When you love somebody, you're doing it out of genuine affection for them. You're doing it for them out of an intensity. There's a depth to it. There's strength to what you're doing. And what this all means is that love necessarily then goes beyond mere words into actions. You see, Jesus, who is the ultimate example of love, He did not simply give true words. You are stuck in your sin. You need to be redeemed. You need to repent. His love didn't stop at mere words. It went into action. He came and He saved His people from their sin. This is the corrective to the side that just says, if I speak the truth to somebody, I've loved them. That's harsh and it's half the picture. We speak the truth in love and then you do for that person what they need. You don't just tell a person. I mean, one of the craziest things I think that the church has gotten into today, and hear me right, I am anti-homosexual movement, but when we stand around and say, you're wrong, and that's all we tell them, what have we done? Have we loved them? That's like coming up to somebody stuck in the mud and saying, "You're stuck in the mud. Look at you. You're stuck in the mud. You shouldn't be stuck in the mud." When are we going to get down and get dirty and help them out of it? True love takes on a character. It's from the heart. It's intense. It's sincere. It doesn't just say the truth. It does it. And that's what Peter is calling us to hear. The world is struck by amazing stories of love. I heard a while back of a story of a French lady in a town in France who her son was kidnapped. She watched and saw these guys take the child, throw him in the car and drive off, or start to drive off. She ran, dove at the car, and grabbed onto it. All she grabbed was the hot tailpipe. She hung onto the hot tailpipe with one hand, dragged through the streets of this town, screaming for people to stop the car. The good news of the story was they stopped the car. She got her son back. That's love. She was willing to do anything for that child. My question to you this morning, when was the last time that you loved somebody? I'm not saying you had to shed blood or burn your hand or be dragged behind a car or something like that. But when did you do something for somebody and it really did cost you something? The church today is enamored with these stories of the miraculous. We try to outdo each other with wow stories of what God is doing in my life today or how He led me. The world could care less about those things. Those are so unimpressive to the world. You know what? The world sits up and listens when they hear stories of true love. That's what gets their attention. And the reason why we don't have many stories of true love in the church today is because there are not very many instances of it. You want to know how our witness will explode in this world is when we do exactly what Jesus called us to do, and that is love one another. The world will know you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Finally, and this flows out of these first two, we get the context of love. And it's already obvious by this point that love is not a personal thing. Love is not something that a person can do by themselves. And so the context of the love that Peter is calling us to is mentioned here. And that context is the church. It's the body of Christ. It's your brothers and your sisters. I was talking with someone recently about persecution. I don't remember who it was, but I think all of us, this is probably a weird statement, but you know, if persecution came and they started lining Christians up and shooting us in the head, that would be a whole lot easier than if they started punishing us financially or something like that in America. We couldn't bear that kind of persecution. We're always looking for the flash in the pan kind of a thing. I think that we appease our consciences as a church because we give out there to somebody else. We have organizations and they do good work. I don't want to belittle that at all. We are to care for the poor. Please don't hear me saying anything different than that. But that is so much easier than doing the first and foremost thing that we're called to do, and that is love your brothers and sisters right here. To love the person next to you, to love the person that you live with and that you commune with. That is where the rubber meets the road. That's the love that Peter's calling us to here, though. The context, he defines it as brotherly love. That means you love someone who is your family. And that we are to love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Love is a fruit of Christian growth. Love is a mark of Christian maturity. And the love that we are called to is to love the body, love one another. And therefore, you cannot mature as a Christian outside of the Christian church. Love is the preeminent mark of Christian maturity. And that love is to be towards one another. It's to be brotherly. One of the greatest proofs that you should be a member of a church and that you should regularly attend and that you should be involved with the visible body of Christ is the commandment to love one another, because you cannot do it without being here. You see, when Peter wrote this, he expected people to be sitting there or standing or whatever they were doing, hearing this as a letter coming to them as a congregation and looking around each other and saying, okay, he's calling me to brotherly love. He says, love one another. That means he's calling us to love each other. And Peter's call to you and the expectation of the Holy Spirit is that you will hear this today and you will look around each other and you will say, this is who I'm called to love. This is what I'm being called to do, to love one another earnestly from a pure heart. In conclusion, I want to commend you as a church. I'm telling you what the Word says, but I don't want to be remiss to say you are an amazing church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Before I ever came to this congregation over 10 years ago, my family and I were visiting around to different churches, and we heard of your love for the brethren. We would visit places and we heard people say, you should go down to that church. They are a loving people. And we came and we experienced, and now we know you are a loving people. Many of you have had the experience of coming into this congregation and experiencing a love of the body that you hadn't really experienced other places. I'm one of those. It was one of the hardest things for me to leave and to go back to Pittsburgh to go to seminary because I left this congregation. My call to you this morning is simply an encouragement. Keep up that good work. What a witness you bear to the world. They will know you are His disciples by your love for one another. Keep it up. Do not grow weary in doing good. You have been called to this and you must remain steadfast in it. And so I call you as a church again this morning because of what is true about you in Jesus Christ, because you do have love for one another. Love one another fervently from a pure heart. Beloved, let us love one another. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the love that you have shown us in Christ. We confess with John that in this is love, not that we loved you, but that you loved us and you sent your Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Lord, make us a people who meditate on the love that you have shed abroad in Christ for us and that love that's shed abroad in our hearts. Lord, may that be the characteristic of this congregation. Please bless us to that end. Do that work in us, O God. Make us a loving people. We want to be obedient to this call. We call upon you now in Jesus' name. Amen.